Still in 1 John, and we are taking our time, moving slowly. You remember a letter from the Apostle John written around 90 AD, and this the tone is, my dear children, he says often, my little children. He's comforting, he is encouraging, but it is radical. And he talks about the assurance of salvation. We looked at different assurances of salvation, but one of the assurances of salvation is a life that proves itself out in being fully committed to God and obedient to His Word. And there were others that we looked at, but that's one of the main ones that John emphasizes at the first part of his letter, what we've covered so far. And a key verse that we examined was, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. This is the first thing, one of the first things that John gets into, because if we are going to, if we're going to confess sin and repent sin, which he really deems as important here, then we first have to be able to not be deceived by ourselves and to recognize that we, as humans, we all have a deceptive heart, and to be alert to that, that our hearts will deceive us. So that was one of the things we spent quite a bit of time on. Because if we, the part of the advantage of admitting our sin, repenting of sin, is it opens the door to deal with the sin nature. It opens the door to deal with the big issues of sin, singular, which means the sin nature. So it's critical that we learn how to do this. We learn how to quickly recognize sin. Recognize turning towards rebellion and sin. Turning towards satisfying self through some other means than God. And that we recognize that quickly. We repent. We confess. We repent. We turn away from it. two repeated words. We've looked at this often. Know and obey, or know and keep. Know, if you know me, you will obey me. That's basically what he said. That's the proof of knowing me. You will obey me. You will live a different life. That's how our salvation is proved out. We are to, and we looked at this in somewhat detail, walk as Jesus walked. In complete reliance on Him. Obviously, Jesus didn't sin. We sin. So, it doesn't mean that we are sinless, but it means that we walk in the light. We deal with sin immediately, and we continue to walk in the light and to mature in Him. And John, with who we looked a little bit of his life and what kind of man that he was and some of his shortcomings. And that John was a man for the truth, but that we see in his earlier years, he was lacking in love. He had the truth. He was a big, the truth is so important, and it is. We don't take anything away. Remember, he was one of the sons of thunder, ready to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans. But he was lacking in love in those early years. Zeal for the truth must be balanced with love for people. And this is a quote we used last week. A shallow, tolerant sentimentality is a poor substitute for genuine love. Our love must have affection, but it also must have a willingness to speak the truth in love. We looked at how loving the brethren in truth and with affection is also a proof of knowing God. And we looked at some scriptural guidelines here that we can't just cut people off because we disagree with them or we don't like their attitude. It's not that we cannot choose to invest wisely. We certainly need to do that. We have a limited amount of time and resources to invest. So we want to invest in people wisely. But still, we do not get the prerogative to cut people off, except in those rare cases where it's done in love, but we back off in church discipline or that sort of thing, that we read the verses on those. So, God is dealing with us. Here we are in 1 John. We're not here by accident. By God's leading and God's sovereignty, here we are in 1 John. Here you are as a part of this body at this particular place and time. It's no accident that we're right here. So here are the things that God is dealing with us on and that we are praying about and praying for one another as we love one another. That our hearts are not deceived. You can pray for me that my heart is not deceived. And I can pray for you that your heart is not deceived. I would appreciate that prayer towards me. We can pray for each other that there would be confession and repentance. That we would be filled with the Spirit. We'd have a passion for God. We'd have a boldness for the gospel. And that we would walk in the light. That we would love the brethren in truth and in love. And then, you see, we're adding to this. I've asked you to begin praying about these things, specific things. We're adding to these things each week that I want you to be praying for one another about. So there, I think it's in your outline there. It's your little prayer list right there that you can pray for each other. And we'll add something today. And I'll give you a hint on what we're going to talk about today. Because if we pray for these things, we pray for one another, these things to happen in a powerful way, then certainly revival will come to our little church. If we respond in these ways, if we all respond in the ways we just listed there, then certainly there will be a power to do what God has called us to do. So, as an example, as I try to apply what we're going to learn today, I'll give you, this will be a picture of where we're going today. So, this is me applying what we're going to learn today. I promise you that today, or hopefully any week, I'm not trying to entertain you. I think that's probably obvious. I couldn't if I tried. Maybe unless I did some more burpees. That was entertaining that one week, wasn't it? So, I promise you though, I'm not trying to entertain you. I'm not doing this for money. I'm not doing it for notoriety, for admiration, for mind control, to have a big church. That's none of those things are my motivation for standing here. I am preaching these things that I preached this morning and hopefully every week because I am trusting God to make them real in your life and in your prayer for others. I want to see action out of a heart that is greatly affected and impacted by the Holy Spirit. So, I stand here with a clear conscience. This is not for any of those things. Money, admiration, mind control, big church, whatever. But, here's the heart of it. I apply this now, and though I want you to begin applying this also. I do this for the glory of God and the joy that I get when He answers prayer and brings glory to His name through your life. That's why I stand here. For the glory of God and for the joy that I get when you and I bring glory to God. For the glory of God and for the joy of it. That's the heart of my motivation as I stand here. So, that's going to be where we get to today. That's going to be the heart of the message. So, if you have to leave, I guess you got it. So, little details to follow. So, we'll start off here in verse 12 of chapter 2. And this is not the heart of the message this morning, but as we kind of try to at least somewhat go verse by verse through the book of John. We won't spend a lot of time on these verses, 12 through 14. Many people look at these verses as stages of spiritual growth. If you remember this, it talks about dear children, fathers, young men, in that order. And then it repeats that. Dear children, fathers, young men. It goes through the order twice. And as I study this without benefit of the commentaries, and as if I do word studies here and try to figure this out, I had a hard time getting there. So this is the stages of growth. But as I check all the commentaries, this is what everybody says that this is, the stage of growth. And then as I go back to the word and I look at it, I say, I think that's probably true. I think that's probably right. But still, we're not going to spend a lot of time right here. But I'll explain this to you briefly, this particular section of Scripture. Let's read it. So look along as I read through here, and then we'll get into it a little bit, but not deeply. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of His name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write you young men because you are strong in the word of God, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So, I believe there that he's speaking. Fathers is those that are the most, those that are the mature in the Lord. Those that have been pursuing God, seeking God, walking in the light consistently over a period of time. They have a deep knowledge of the eternal God. That brings a maturity and a depth to their life. A deep knowledge of the eternal God. Those with an ongoing goal to know God in His fullness. And as Paul said in Philippians 3:8, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. And I'll read that to you quickly just so you get the flavor of what it means to desire God, to have a passion for Him, and to know Him. To have that kind of knowledge of the eternal God. That brings a maturity, a solidness, a steadfastness, passion, love. That brings all those things to make us more Christ-like. As we have that description there of the fathers, those that have a deep knowledge of God. Next, another stage of growth. Remember, if we're going to walk with God, growth is not an option. That is commanded. We are to continue to grow in Him, to progress in Him. So we don't get the option, we talked about that last week, of camping out somewhere. Next, going down, young men, those that don't yet know God like this, like we just described, they're moving in that direction. But yet they don't know God quite like this yet. But they have sound doctrine. They abide in the Word. That's what he means by the Word lives in you. That means that you are on this journey and you have the Word as your companion. You use the Word in praying. You use the Word in spiritual battle. You have the ability and the desire to pray a psalm back to God. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul, and you I trust, O my God. That type of thing. I desire you, O God. Like the deer pants after the brook. I desire to know you. That sort of prayer where you can... The Word is in you. It flows out of you. You abide in the Word. It's more than just sound doctrine, although it is sound doctrine. So that's what he's talking about, I believe, there with the young men. Those that are progressing. That apply the Word in moments of temptation or attack. You know those moments. You're tempted to respond in this way. You're tempted to think this thought. You're tempted to take this action, to say this word, to not do this thing. And the Word comes to you. And it pierces your heart. And you respond. The Word is real and alive in their life. That's what he's talking about. These young men. Many of Satan's efforts to defeat us have to do with falsehood and deception. We believe the wrong things. The Word straightens those things out. Helps us to think correctly and therefore live correctly. And the Word is our weapon against those attacks. So, that's a key to being a young man. That goes for males and females there. That's the key to be growing strong in the Lord. And then, he talks to the little children. Those spiritually little children, I believe he's referring to here. Those that need to grow, but yet, they do know God. And they have deep thankfulness of recent deliverance from sin. And they are feeding on the milk of the Word. And they're growing in the Lord. But their main attribute is a deep thankfulness for their recent deliverance from sin. Little children and fathers alike are called to manifest Christ. Probably at different levels, in different ways. Not quite the same mature fruit. But still, we all, even brand new believers are called to manifest Christ, to be growing in Him. So, I think my impression here, this is a hard letter that John is writing. He's calling them. It's black and white. He's calling them, you live like this. Are you a believer? Then I want to see you living like this if you're a believer. I want to see you with these sort of attitudes. I want to see you responding like this. But then he backs up just a minute and he says, But you know, some of you are little children. Don't beat yourself up too much. You are a believer. I think he's telling me. You are a believer. You put your trust in God. You have forgiveness. Be thankful to God for that. And you continue to grow in the Lord. He gives a little reprieve there, it seems like, from his hard line that he's given through here. He doesn't want people to doubt their salvation that are truly saved. He doesn't want ones that are really baby Christians, maybe, that have put their trust in God, but they're still struggling so much and they're saying, am I really saved? Am I really a believer? And John is saying here, yes, you are a believer if you put your trust in God. Be thankful. He's delivered you from the control of sin. So you go on and grow in the Lord now. He doesn't stay in that comfort mode very long, though, because he jumps into verse 18 here. And we'll go with him. Did I say verse 18? I think I put the wrong one. Verse 15. Sorry. I have the wrong one in your outline there, too. It is 15 through 17. There in part C. Don't love the world. Sorry about that. So read with me here. You just look along. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Here's John. He's throwing down the gauntlet again. You either love God and the brethren, or you love the world. Where are you? That's what he's saying here. He's throwing it down. You either are loving the brethren and loving God, or you're loving the world. Now, in the context here, in the context of where this verse is in this book, I believe it is related to that there are people out there trying to fool you. There were false teachers that were in the picture here that were trying to fool them and trying to muddy the waters. And he's trying to straighten them out here. And we're going to look at a few of the signs, red flags of false teachers. Now, next week it goes a little more deeply into false teaching. But I believe these two verses are related to false teachers trying to muddy the waters. And we'll talk about that a little bit today. But let's go to Matthew 10:37 first. We're going to kind of clarify, I believe, what he's talking about here with don't love the world. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And we could go back and read the Philippians 3:20 there again about I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. But I think what I want to do is give you a flavor of the opposite. We are either loving God first, above all things, or we're loving the world. And here's a trick of false teachers. False teachers appeal to the flesh. And one trick that Satan does is he elevates okay desires above God. It's okay to love your wife, husband, children, isn't that? We're commanded to do that. But if we take those good desires and we elevate those or anything else above God, then we are considered to be loving the world and not loving God. We make idols. We put something else ahead of God. We love the world rather than loving God. Now, in the next section, starting with verse 18, John is going to talk directly about false teachers, but still, that has been somewhat of an undertone of the whole first two chapters here, is in a somewhat dealing with the effects of false teachers. But certainly, even without the false teachers, these things apply anyway. But false teachers can be used to draw people away from the truth of Jesus and towards the world. And they can even promote good things. So, just a couple of other examples. I gave you some false teachers, and we'll talk about this more next week. But, for instance, false teaching will almost always, as I said earlier, appeal to the flesh. Think of the health, wealth, and prosperity movement. That you have this right to good health. You have this right for prosperity. You have this right to these things. You pray for these things. You believe, and it will happen. Well, there's some legitimate desire in all those things. But the motive must be right. And we're going to talk more about the motive today. But that's, you notice that in false teaching. It appeals to the flesh. And what I just told you is false teaching. That health, wealth, and prosperity movement. Still alive today. Not quite as prevalent as it was at one time. There's other movements that are out there now. The emerging church movement, which is a conglomeration of a lot of things. We'll talk about it a little bit next week, not great detail. Even legalism is an appeal to the flesh. Legalistic churches, that's an appeal to the flesh because it's as if you can do this thing and it makes yourself acceptable to God. If you do this and you don't do that. So that appeals to our flesh. Believe it or not, really, really, really strict living in some ways, if it's not out of a motive of loving God, is appealing to the flesh. Asceticism, which has been a problem periodically throughout the church. So, we may, a part of all this though, we may be able to repeat sound doctrine, but we still may be living out the false teaching. We live what we believe. What we live shows what we really believe. So, we can repeat sound doctrine to you. We can repeat things that sound good, but if we're living a miserable, self-focused, unhappy life, then we're believing something wrong. We're showing what we really believe. The results are in the living. If the pattern of your life is a focus on the here and now, the things of this world is showing what you believe. The waters have been muddied. Don't be fooled by the temporary, which is headed for destruction. That last verse of that section there, but the man who does the will of God will live forever. The temporary is headed for destruction. And we get fooled and we focus on the temporary. Things that are going to be destroyed in contrast with eternal life, which has ultimate value. So, now in some other places, John talks about the world a lot in his writing. Oh, I counted them and I didn't write it down, but over 50 times he mentions the term, he mentions the world, the word world in his writings. And a number of times in 1 John. But some of these times are how the world will hate us and all those things. But really what he's dealing with here mostly in 1 John is how the draw of the world that we all feel. We all feel the draw of the world. I feel it. And you do too. It's to place our hope and joy in this world. In my family. In my investments. In my job, in being loved by someone. If I had this home, this car, this vacation, this retirement, this security, this knowledge, it's what the serpent tempted Eve with. Sometimes it's sensual lust, but more often it's the foolishness of my own desires. What I want, what I do, who I am, what I want to be. Genesis 3:6. Let's go there just briefly. Hold your finger in 1 John. You go all the way back to Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Sometimes it's just a wrong focus. When things get hard for me, when things aren't working out and serving the Lord the way I think they ought to work out, I have a temptation to go back to fishing. Like Peter, you know. Peter went back to fishing when things got bad, you know. What's happened to Jesus? Where's Jesus? He died. This is not going like I planned it would go. So Peter went back to familiar. Got his boat, his fishing gear. Went back out on the sea where he was comfortable. But that's not what Jesus called him to. He wanted me to go back to fishing. Sometimes I want to just, I'm tempted to maybe arrange my life and live out my years in a comfortable, pleasing way to myself and my family. You know? just picture that perfect place and get my life set up just how I want it without so much sacrifice and living for other people, live for myself. I can plan that in my head. I can lay it all out. The perfect place, the perfect setting, set up my life the way I want. That's a love for the world. That's being tempted with a love for the world. Sometimes it's just a wrong focus, just on things of the world. Paul said not even the good things like marriage and family are to take his place. What did he say in 1 Corinthians 7:29? We are to live as if not married. That doesn't mean that we don't treat our spouses with respect and love and pay attention and train our families and do all that. But we can get a wrong focus, even on good things. We are to live for eternity. Maybe looking at the opposites would help with this. And you can tell this concept, we're going to spend a little bit of time on this concept. We're not going to keep going into the false teaching. We're going to spend a little bit. I think this concept is critical to walking with God, to walking in the light, to revival. I think this concept is critical. So we'll look at the opposite. Maybe that'll help us understand a little more clearly what it means to love the world and the things of the world. What does that mean? What does it look like? What does it feel like? And so I could go on and try to hit example after example. Maybe I would hit yours sooner or later. But let's look at the opposite. John Piper has a saying that I think he partially got from the preacher of the 1700s, Jonathan Edwards. And you can tell me if I got this right. But I'm going by memory here. I'm quoting somebody just purely by memory. So he said that God is most glorified in me when I am most happy in Him. Did you catch that? Yeah, you got to think about that a little bit. God is most glorified in me when I am most happy in Him. Not happy in what I'm pursuing in the world, or what I'm most happy in Him. He goes into some detail about that concept in the book Desiring God. It's this idea of pursuing my happiness in eternal things rather than in worldly things. Now, the Apostle John gives us some powerful information about the opposite of living for the world. So we'll look around a little bit and we'll just try to see what John has to say. And we'll use the Gospel of John, son. We'll see what he has to say about the way not to love this world. How the way to not love this world is to love God first. To desire Him above the world. And the desire in this concept, it's the same concept in this passage. To desire God, you see, in this passage, do not love the world. He's using this theme over and over again of desiring the world. Cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, all those are desiring the world. Now, John in other places is going to talk about desiring God in the same way like a deer desires water, like in the Psalms. So, I'll try to share this perspective with you on not being world-focused. And I opened up with this, using myself as an example here, as my motive for standing here in front of you. So, this is being God-focused. This is an example of being God-focused. I told you this earlier, Sarah, I think I wrote some of it in your outline. The glory, why am I standing here? Why am I doing this? Doing whatever I do. For the glory of God and the joy I get when He answers prayer and brings glory to His name. That's living God-focused. The kind of prayer is the opposite of the world system. Because it is the pursuit of God's glory and it's the acknowledgement of our helplessness and His power. That's a philosophy. It's a way of living. So I want you to catch that. It's the opposite of the world system. It's the pursuit of God's glory and His acknowledgement of our helplessness and His power. So, John 14:3. Let's look at this. The Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John 14:13. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Okay? Now look at this. The motive of our prayer needs to be the glory of God. Did you catch that? The motive of our prayer needs to be the glory of God. If you pray for your marriage, the motive should be more than just a happy marriage, but to have a marriage that honors and glorifies God. Does that make sense? It's not just that I'll be happy in my marriage, that I'll have a good marriage, that it'll be solid, but it's that my marriage will honor and glorify God and reflect Him and His character. That's the ultimate prayer for marriage or for anything else. It could go for your job, for your ministry, for anything, that it would glorify God. That's our motive. And then John 15:8 is similar in that motive as praying for fruit. Fruit in our lives, fruit in our ministry. This is my Father's glory, Jesus saying, that you bear much fruit. Why do we desire to bear much fruit? For the glory of God. That's why we desire to bear much fruit. Not just so we'll have peace and joy and happiness, love. Well, not just so we'll have those things, but for the glory of God. But wait. You got that down, that concept? For the glory of God. Now there's another concept I want you to put with it. John 16:24. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Ask and receive, and your joy will be complete. So we ask with the motive of God's glory, knowing full well, counting on it, that this prayer will be answered and fill us with joy. So, we seek God's glory and we seek our joy in God's glory. That's diametrically opposed to the world system. It's a different way of living. This is part of God's system. His glory and our joy are a single pursuit. We seek our joy in Him by pursuing His glory. This is John's answer to loving the world and the things of the world. This is how we can identify a wrong motive in praying. Do you ever wonder if you pray wrongly? This is how we identify that. Do we pray to satisfy our desire for the world? James 4, 3 through 5. This is important. This can help you identify if you're praying with the wrong motive. James 4, 3 through 5. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He calls to live in us envies intensely? Idolatry is the satanic goal of false teaching. Idolatry, putting something else ahead of God. And it's where the flesh wants to go anyway. It's where our flesh wants to go anyway. Our flesh wants to go to idolatry. It's been a problem throughout the history, throughout history, all through the Bible. Idolatry has been a problem. It still is a problem. It's loving the world and the things of the world above God. The flesh wants to go there. It's a focus on something other than God. It's being consumed by something other than God. The opposite of this is a passion for Him and for His glory. And full comprehension that in this I will find joy in glorifying Him. Here's the deal. Here's the deal. He gets the glory, I get the joy. He gets the glory, I get the joy. You think about that anytime you're going to do something or ask for something. He gets the glory, I get the joy. If in praying for a job, for a spouse, for healing, for shelter, our first objective is for God's glory. And then, even praying for our needs is truly God-centered, not self-centered. It seems like a fine line, but it's not. We're not praying just self-centered things to satisfy ourselves, because we get satisfaction in Him. We pray for His glory and we get our joy. So, we can pray for these things. We pray for a good marriage. We pray for a good job. Why? To bring glory to God. Remember though, it's not what you do that can glorify God. We can slip into that. But we start doing things to bring glory to God. We start running touchdowns for the glory of God. I've always questioned that a little bit. Psalm 50, 15. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me. What do you get? Deliverance. What does God get? Honor. He gets glory. I get the delight of deliverance and the delight of answered prayer. He gets the glory due His name. But what He does for you and in you happens as you go about doing His prescription. He's the doctor. You're not helping Him. He's helping you. So you go about doing what He's told you to do. What is that? You know, reading the Word, loving your brethren, sharing the Gospel, praying. You go about doing what He's told you to do. We do what He says, but we don't help the doctor. The doctor helps us. We have to make sure our thinking is right on this. We're not helping God save the world. He's saving the world. We're just being obedient to what He said, and He's helping us. He's the one doing it through us. He desires to use us in a way that He gets the glory and we get the joy. That's how He wants to do it. Use us. I've read, you know, where, what's the saying of the arm, Uncle Sam? They want the healthy and the strong ones. That's not who God's looking for. He's looking for the helpless and the weak ones that He will use. He's not looking for the strong and the intellectually superior to use, but those who wait on God. That's who God is looking for to use. Here's the definition of waiting on God. I got from somewhere. To pause and soberly consider our own inadequacy and the Lord's all-sufficiency and seek counsel and help from the Lord and to hope in Him. Let me read that one more time. Definition, to wait on God. To pause and soberly consider our own inadequacy and the Lord's all-sufficiency and seek counsel and help from the Lord and to hope in Him. He's the doctor, not us. We don't help Him. He helps us. Now we live obedient lives. We share the Gospel. We're in the Word. We pray. But it's God helping us. We're weak and helpless. We put our hope completely in Him. He's the only hope for complete joy. Okay, let's go to a couple other verses. I think that will flesh this out a little bit. Psalm 73, 25 and 26. This fits in perfectly with what we've been talking about. So listen. Whom have I in heaven but You? And earth has nothing I desire besides You. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 27, 4. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. And let's go back now with that bit of information that we've gone over, and let's read 1 John 2:15 through 17 again, maybe with a new light. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. So, in conclusion, where we are, what God is doing with us, and how we are to be praying for one another. This is it. It's written down in your introduction. We do not have hearts that deceive us, to have confession and repentance, to be filled with the Spirit, to have passion for God, boldness for the gospel, to walk in the light, to have truth and love for each other, and that we each desire and pursue through prayer our joy and the glory of God and not in the world. So I believe that where God has us is right here, and that we need to pay attention to, pray about, meditate on these things, respond in the way that the Holy Spirit calls us to respond, and there will be revival among us.